And welcome to all of you. It's great to be here with you again this morning. And as we've been going, we're going through the book of Ephesians. We are now in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. Now, as a preacher, as we get started here, as a preacher, there's always a danger of overemphasizing one truth over and against another. And there's often a balance that needs to happen, that needs to be guarded between two biblical doctrines. There's a right balance that needs to be kind of navigated in the middle. But I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the importance of our thinking. The way that we think is more critical than we often think. And if your thinking is the fountain out of which the rest of the issues of life flow. Your thinking on the inside determines your actions on the outside. Your thought life is the foundation upon which the rest of your life stands or falls. And the Bible is clear that our thoughts, our hearts, our inner man, or whatever we want to call it, is the central controlling factor of our lives out of which everything else flows. But mankind, generally speaking, downplays the importance of the heart or of the mind. All that matters, they say, is what I do or what I say outwardly. My inner thoughts, they're my own. Nobody knows what they are. They aren't hurting anyone but me. It doesn't really matter what I think or how I think. And that's how the world tends to think about thinking. But God is of an entirely different opinion. For one thing, God is privy, always privy to our inner thoughts. God hears every thought of every person on this planet at every moment. There's not a thought that goes through our heads that God doesn't hear or that God doesn't acknowledge or know about. What happens in the privacy of our minds always is publicly on display before the holy God of the universe. But even more importantly, at least for where we're headed today, our thinking cannot be separated from our actions and our words. You're not powerful enough to produce actions and words that are holy and that are good from an ungodly source. Fresh water doesn't flow from a bitter spring. And we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul has just called us in this chapter to walk worthy of our calling, to walk worthy of our salvation by walking in unity. And in the next section, in verses 17 and following, he calls us to walk in holiness. He calls us to walk in righteousness. A proper response to the salvation that God gives through Jesus Christ is a life lived in holiness and righteousness. It's a life separate from the world. And throughout this section, starting at verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul spends a good deal of time speaking about our thinking. You see, a holy life is the result of a renewed mind. And this section starts where we might not expect. You know, the first half of this book has taken us through the amazing blessings of salvation. And we've seen the incredible heights of God's gracious and powerful work in saving us. We've examined some of the most incredible and spectacular teachings found anywhere on the Bible about who we are in Jesus Christ and about what we have in the church that He is building. We've been on the mountaintop, as it were, surveying the riches of our salvation. Even the first half of chapter 4 that we've already looked through, which is kind of the beginning of that exhortation to live worthy of our calling, even that has been filled with teaching on the church. The church is what God has provided as the tool to grow us into the image of Christ. The church is a living organism where we use our gifts and where we're benefited by others' gifts, and the whole thing causes us to grow together. And so we've been surveying the mountaintop of the glories of our salvation, and now it's like Paul descends from the mountain into the gutter, and he says, now don't live like the sinful world all around you. When we are saved, we become partakers of all the blessings that we've seen in chapters 1 to 4. But that doesn't mean that we become instantly perfect. No, we need to learn to take all those realities and put them to work. We need to grow to be like Christ, which begins with renewing our minds. When someone is saved, they're saved out of the world. And because of the sin of our forefather and representative Adam, Each and every person born into this world is born into this world dead in their trespasses and sins. We come into this world alienated from God, at enmity with Him, and with a propensity towards sinning against God. And as such, when we're saved, there's a lot of renewing and a lot of transformation that needs to take place. And Paul, as a wise pastor, recognized that that was the case, and so he starts at the beginning. We might have expected him to begin by maybe going into some of the finer details of what it looks to attain the measure of the fullness of Christ, like we saw in verse chapter 4, verse 13. But no, Paul starts at the bottom. He starts by saying, do not live like the world around you. And he starts by exhorting them not to think like the world around them. And so today we're going to focus on verses 17 to 19 of chapter 4, but I'm going to read all the way to verse 24 to get the context. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And notice the words that talk about our thinking and our action. So chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so verses 17 to 19 call the church to no longer live like the Gentiles live. And so this is how not to live as a Christian. This is the negative side of it, how not to live. And our text gives us two ways that we're not to live, and both of these are really commandments. The first is, do not think like the Gentiles. And we're going to see that in verses 17 to and 18. Do not think like the Gentiles. And just notice there all the words about the mind. He talks about the futility of the mind in verse 17, the darkened understanding, verse 18, the ignorance that is in them, the hardness of their heart, all words that speak about the mind. And so the first thing we're going to see is, do not think like the Gentiles. And then secondly, he says, do not act like the Gentiles. And we're going to see that in verse 19. And that's going to serve as our outline this morning. How to not live like a Christian. Number one, do not think like the Gentiles. Number two, do not act like the Gentiles. And I think this is going to help us on a number of levels. First, this is going to show us exactly what not to do. And by showing us how not to live, we're also going to see how we should live. And so there's a, you know, sometimes a negative example is really the most helpful thing. Sometimes you just need to see how it's done really poorly. And so Paul says, don't do it this way. But secondly, as we kind of see how not to live, it's also going to show us on the other side how we ought to live. When Paul says, don't think like the Gentiles and don't act like the Gentiles, it opens the way for us to see and to put on the corresponding virtues that we should put on. And so if we're not to be futile in our minds and darkened and ignorant and hardened and callous, it follows that we should be purposeful and enlightened and wise and soft and sensitive. If we're not to be given over to sensuality and impurity and greed, we ought to be pure and content. And so whenever Scripture exhorts us to stop doing something sinful, it also implores us and implies that we should do the contrary righteous thing. And we're going to see that even more explicitly in chapter 4 and verse 20 and following, where Paul says, put off X and then put on Y. So put off this, put off the old man, put on the new man. Now, the third thing that this is going to help us to do today is going to show us the depravity of man. If we're not to live like the unsaved Gentile world around us, and we have this list of the way that they think and the way that they act, then this text gives us a picture of unregenerate man, man in his unregenerate, unsaved state. This is what man is like before salvation. And there's really no better text in the New Testament to show us the depravity and the wickedness of man. And that's really just a byproduct of this text. When Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles. And then he gives us this picture of how they live. And so a biblical view of man is necessary if we're going to rightly understand salvation. A biblical view of man is going to enable us to magnify God's grace in our salvation. If God did not act to overcome our resistance that we see in this text, nobody would ever be saved. And so this text is going to do a number of things for us. It's going to reveal the depravity of man. It's going to show us how we ought to live and think, and it's going to show us the kind of life that is not worthy of our salvation. And so if you're a Christian here today, there's something for you in this message, in this text. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're going to see yourself in this passage. And my prayer for you is that God would use this time and this message to convict you of your sins and to draw you to himself. And so let's look at this together. First of all, do not think like the Gentiles, verses 17 and 18. Look at it again there, chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you know that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now this is the second of five sections that use the words therefore and walk. In the NASB, in our translation, therefore is translated by the word so. And I think it'll be helpful just to show you all these therefore walks throughout the book of Ephesians. So let's go ahead and do that. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been saved. And then in verse 4:17, so, which is the word therefore, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. And each of these therefores ties back to chapter 4 and verse 1 as a further way in which the Christian should walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And in our section, again, we're talking this, we could call this section, walk in holiness. It tells us, and in the verses specifically that we're going to look at today, it tells us how not to walk if you're a Christian. Verse 20 is going to give us the following side. We'll look at that next week. But in verse 17, Paul says, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, a couple of thousand years, and the fact that we don't typically think of ourselves as Gentiles kind of softens this command. The Ephesian church would have been predominantly made up of Gentiles who were saved. And Paul is saying, do not walk like the world around you walks. And then he goes on to give this list of negative things, this negative picture of mankind. And I think if we just wanted to put this into more contemporary language, we could say, do not walk as the Canadians walk in the futility of their mind. Or you could work with Americans too, if that's your thing. Do not walk like the Americans. Do not walk like the Europeans, the Russians, the Africans, the Mexicans, and if there is any other Ians, don't walk like them. All the people of the world are Gentiles, except for the Jews, and we're not to live like them. And as we continue, I might use a variety of synonyms because I'm saying Gentiles too much. I might say Gentiles, unbelievers, unsaved, unregenerate, man as he comes into this world. It's all really the same thing. Do not walk like the unbelieving world around you. And the Bible is clear that man in his unregenerate state is depraved and sinful. God knows unsaved man to the core of his being, and God's assessment is that man is corrupt, wicked, evil, and detestable. And this corruption begins with man's thoughts. As Christians, we're not to live like the world around us. We're not to think like the world around us. And I guess that's really not all that surprising, because God's people throughout history have always been called to live differently than the world around them. But I think this would have been particularly offensive to the Romans and the Greek philosophers of Paul's day. They prided themselves on their wisdom and their ability to reason, and to suggest that something was wrong with their minds would have been the highest insult. And there's really no difference in man today. The truth about man is an offense to man's pride and to his overinflated view of himself. If you could imagine this letter circulating among the unbelieving Ephesians, it would have likely been met with either denial or mockery and contempt. And the world's no different today. Tell the world their true state before God, and you will likely be met with either denial or mockery, anger, even hatred. But let God be true and every man a liar. And this testimony is doubly confirmed in our passage. Paul says, "This I say and testify in the Lord," or "This I say and affirm together with the Lord." He seems to be appealing to the Lord's authority as he commands the Ephesians not to walk like the world around them. And so this isn't just Paul's idea or Paul's thought. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us as his people to no longer walk in the manner that we're going to see in this text. And I think it'll be helpful for us to just kind of stop here and recognize at this point that sometimes we can be so far from what we ought to be as Christians. See, all this wonderful theology and teaching about God's purposes and our salvation, Paul starts really at the lowest possible level and says, don't live like the pagan idolaters all around you. Don't live like this wicked, sinful world. And some of the Ephesians would have been brand new Christians, brand new believers. Some of them would have been entangled before their salvation in all kinds of worldly vices. And the temptation to return to those things would have still been strong. And I know some of you might even be in that place. Some of you have been in the Lord for many, many years, and this is just so far removed from you. But some of us are just newly saved, and we need to hear this command. If you're a Christian, here is God's word for you today. Stop living like the pagan world around you. Peter said basically the same thing, 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out in the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter says, you've wasted enough time in those sins. But again, it's not just the sins here that Paul's talking about, but the deeper thinking that results in sin. And Paul's going to give us five characteristics or five ways not to think like the Gentiles. And each of these statements digs deeper into the reason that man is the way that he is. In this passage, Paul argues or reasons from the effects to the cause. And I don't know about you, but I don't normally argue that way. I usually go from the cause to the effect. And so what's happening here is each of these phrases, starting with "in the futility of their mind," has a causal relationship to the next phrase. And so follow this here. Man is futile in his mind, futile in his mind, because he has been darkened in his understanding. Man's been darkened in his understanding because he's excluded from the life of God. Man is excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him, and the ignorance is in him because of the hardness of his heart. That's kind of the flow of thought. Now, usually, like I said, we like to argue the other way around, and so if you like it that way, here it is that way. Because man has a hard heart, there's an ignorance in him, and that ignorance that excludes him from the life of God. And because man is excluded from the life of God, his understanding is darkened, which results in a futility of mind. But we're going to follow Paul's train of thought as we work through this. And the first one is, do not think like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. Do not think like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. The word mind there refers to the faculty of understanding, reasoning, thinking, deciding. One commentator said it refers to the total person viewed under the aspect of their thinking. In other words, this is the mindset. The mindset of the unbeliever. The way that the unbeliever thinks, reasons, and makes decisions is faulty. In this case, the faculty of the mind is subject to futility. Futility means emptiness, purposelessness, transitoriness. It's a vain fluttering about to no end. And the writer of Ecclesiastes uses this word extensively to describe the pointlessness of a life lived without God. So why don't you turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we see the Hebrew equivalent of this word, also translated in the Septuagint. We see this vanity, this futility, numerous times there. Life without God is empty, meaningless, purposeless, and vain. It's pointless without God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The preacher in Ecclesiastes was likely Solomon. He was king over Israel in verse 12. He was wiser than all who were before him in chapter 1, verse 16. And he was wealthier than all who were before him, chapters 2, verse 4 to 9. And so this is Solomon, and this is the testimony of then the richest and the wisest man who had ever lived up to that point. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he sought after purpose and pleasure apart from God, and his testimony to us that it's all vanity, it's futility, it's emptiness. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was vanity." Chapter 2 and verse 11. "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun." Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And he goes on and on and on through the whole book, just giving thing after thing that is vanity and emptiness, striving after the wind. And that's the lot of every person who tries to live life apart from God. The vanity that the preacher found is the futility of mind that inflicts the unbelieving world. The unbeliever chases pleasure and satisfaction that can never satisfy. And all the world can offer is temporary and fleeting. It doesn't last. And for the most part, the Gentiles realize that their pursuits are not fulfilling and that they're meaningless. And yet they continue to pursue them, thinking, if only I could get a little bit more, then I'd be satisfied. But fulfillment and purpose can only be found in God, our Creator. And because the unbelieving Gentiles refuse to acknowledge God and to worship Him, their lives are marked by futility and purposelessness. Our purpose, or man's purpose, is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And seeking anything outside of Him is vanity of vanities. The mindset of the Gentiles is vanity. And Paul is telling the Ephesians that they're no longer to think that way. They're no longer to have that mindset. And so he's saying, do not pursue, do not set your mind on empty pleasures. Do not chase after the wind. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. It's a command to them not to live for anything other than God. And so, Grace Life, can I just say to you, do not waste your life pursuing empty pleasures and vanity things like the Gentiles. Don't pursue all the vain things that the people of this world seek after. Don't live for riches or comfort or pleasure. Don't live for the temporary, for the now, for the temporal. Don't even live for yourself. Live for what really matters. Live for the eternal. Live for what's meaningful. Live for what truly satisfies. Live for God and for His glory. And if you go back then to Ephesians, if you're not there already, we could ask, why do the Gentiles live with this kind of vain and futile mind? Well, it's because their understanding is darkened. And so secondly here, secondly, subheading 2, do not think like the Gentiles, their understanding is darkened. Look again at verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. The reason the unbeliever is futile in their mind is because their understanding is darkened. And darkness represents sin and evil. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And again, the word understanding there is another word for the mind. It's the process of reasoning, the thinking process, simply the thoughts. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we saw this word translated mind, where it says the desires of the flesh and the mind is how an unbeliever lived in, when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They lived trying to pursue the desires of their flesh and their mind. This word mind or understanding here is parallel to the Old Testament idea of the heart or the thoughts of the heart. And so the reasoning process and the thoughts of the Gentiles and of the world are darkened. They're sinful and wicked. And this has been the case since the fall. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the darkened understanding of the Gentiles. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of men and their desires are inclined towards evil from their youth. And to prove that, all you got to do is look at a little two-year-old. Children are selfish and self-centered, and we don't even have to teach them that. We do, on the other hand, have to teach them to share or to respect others. And so to be darkened in our understanding is a taintedness of our humanity in sin. Now, this darkened understanding doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they could be, but it does mean that all men are tainted by sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins." And so the darkened understanding of the unbeliever stands in sharp contrast to the believer who has had the eyes of their heart enlightened. And if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, that's how we understood that phrase there. Not the NASB says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." But Paul is just saying, because the eyes of your heart are enlightened, he prays for them that they would know the hope of the calling and so on and so forth. And so the eyes of your heart being enlightened in Ephesians 1:18 and is contrasted with being darkened in your understanding in 4:18. Both of those verbs are used in the same tense, and that shows that there's an ongoing state of being for the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is darkened and continues to be so, while the believer is enlightened and he will remain in that state. And so we might ask then again, why are the Gentiles darkened in their understanding? Well, it's because they're excluded from the life of God. And so do not think like the Gentiles. They're excluded from the life of God. And you'll see that again in the next clause of 4:18, excluded from the life of God. We saw this same word translated excluded in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, when Paul told the Ephesians to remember that their estate, before their salvation. You could look at it there, Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." That's the same word, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, "strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The Gentiles are excluded from the life of God. And this is really the only one in this series that doesn't involve some aspect of thinking. But to be excluded from the life of God is a result of the ignorance that is in them, and it's a cause of their darkened understanding. And so it's very closely tied to the inner man as well, to the thinking, understanding, to the heart. The unbeliever does not have spiritual life. The only way for a sinner darkened in their understanding to be set free is for God to dramatically and powerfully turn on the lights. And God does this by taking a sinner who's dead in their trespasses and sins and making them alive. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so to be saved means that you're alive together with Christ. And if you're alive with Christ, you're no longer excluded from the life of God. This life is probably what John had in mind in 1 John chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? 1 John chapter 5. The Gentiles are excluded from the life of God, but believers have this life. And so in 1 John 5 and verse 11, John says, The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you go down to verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So to have the Son is to have life. This life comes when one is born again or born of God. The world is of the evil one, but the believers are of God. And the life that we have, if we are alive with Christ, is eternal life. It's the life of God. God supernaturally comes into our life, turns on the light, makes us alive, and grants us eternal life. That is salvation. And the thrust of Paul's text then, or of his command, is if you have this life, if you have this life of God, if you're alive with Christ, then don't live as if you don't have it. If you're alive with Christ and the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, don't walk as though you were dead in your trespasses and sins and that you don't have the life of God. And so as we just continue here working through this passage, we might ask, well, why are the Gentiles excluded from the life of God? And the answer is because of the ignorance that is in them. So do not think like the Gentiles. They have an internal ignorance. Again, chapter 4, verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is, again, another word involving the mind. To be ignorant of something is to not know. And what they don't know is God or the way to God. And the ignorance of the Gentiles is more than a lack of knowledge in general. It's a willful and deliberate ignorance. And so I want you to turn with me now to the parallel passage in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to go here a couple of times today. But go over to Romans chapter 1, passage that I would guess most of you know very well. And what we're going to see in Romans 1 is that the ignorance here in Ephesians is a willful, culpable ignorance. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so men suppress the truth, and this suppression is an unrighteous thing. It's done in unrighteousness. And what is the truth that they're suppressing? What are they holding back? Well, it's the truth that they know about God. Look at verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so creation is sufficient for men to know God, or at least enough about God to make them without excuse, to make them culpable. They're without excuse because although they knew God, they would not worship him. Look at verse 21. "For even though they knew God," because he was seen through the creation, even though they knew God, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." The ignorance that is in man is a willful ignorance. Man knows God, but he doesn't want to honor God and worship God. And so instead of knowing God in a personal and intimate way, in a saving way, he makes himself ignorant of God. He exchanges the glory of God for another object of worship. And in Paul's day, when someone made this despicable exchange, they would tend to worship birds and the images of men and mountains and other things like that. And really, ultimately, at the heart level, it was the same in our day. People worship money and power and pleasure and comfort and entertainment and other similar things. And notice again that in our text, this ignorance flows not from an external source. It's not a lack of information as much as it's a resistance to the information that they already have. The ignorance of these men is in them. It's an internal ignorance. This ignorance is also spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that the natural man, or the unsaved man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so the reason that these men are ignorant is because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They want to worship something other than God. And if we go back to our text, the reason for this is because they have hard hearts. It's because men have hard hearts. And so do not think like the Gentiles. They have hard hearts. Verse 18, because of the hardness of their heart. And here's another word for man's inner person, the heart. The heart is the control center, which includes our affections, our wills, our intentions. I just want to show you a couple verses on the heart there. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And what I want to show you here is that our heart is really also, we could think of it as our thinking as well. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, a text that we know very well because of the Word of God, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart has thoughts and intentions. In Matthew 4:9, Jesus, knowing their hearts, it says, just quoting Matthew 9:4 here, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And so there again, the thinking is in their hearts. Mark chapter 7, Jesus again talking, he says, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so again, the heart has thoughts. The heart is our thinking faculty. The heart is our inner thinking, but it's also closely related to what we treasure, what we love, how we feel, our affections. And so a hard heart is a heart that refuses to heed God, a heart that disobeys him. A hard heart is associated in the Scriptures with unbelief and disobedience. And this is how the Scriptures picture unsaved man. His heart is hardened towards God. He does not believe God. He doesn't want to believe God, and therefore he doesn't obey God. A hard heart resists God and fights against his purposes and desires. One commentator used the word stubbornness and spoke of unbelievers, quote, a deliberate refusal of the moral light available to them in their own thought and conscience. And so, brothers and sisters, when Paul says, do not walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind because of the hardness of their hearts, he's telling us that our hearts ought not to be hard. The opposite of a hard heart is a heart that takes God at his word. The opposite of a hard heart is a heart that is pliable to his working. The opposite of a hard heart is a heart that is pliable to his wooing. The opposite of a hard heart is a heart that believes, or a heart that obeys. And so today God is challenging us in our thinking. Are you saved today? Do you claim to have been born again? Are you alive with Christ? If so, you say that God has broken through your hard heart, that he has dispelled the ignorance, that he has imparted saving life, that he has shown the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus in your heart, and the darkness has fled. And so the question then for each and every one of us is that how you live? Do you live as though these realities are true? And the simplest way that I know of to test that today is to ask, are you living for Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his gospel, or are you living in the futility of mind that marks the unbelieving world around? Are you chasing, in its most simplest form, are you chasing after the vain things that this world chases after? And so the first part of Paul's exhortation here is, do not think like the Gentiles. Put away the kind of thinking that marks the unbelieving world. And secondly, we're going to see the second way not to live as a Christian, do not act like the Gentiles in verse 19. So you could go back to Ephesians, look at chapter 4 and verse 19. Do not act like the Gentiles. And really, I would hope that this command would be totally unnecessary for us here today. My prayer and my heart's desire is that there would not be a single person here today who is caught in one of these sins. And yet, like Paul, I recognize that there could very well be someone here who names the name of Christ, who not only thinks like an unbeliever in the secret recesses of their heart, but also actually acts like an unbeliever. Look at verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The Gentile, unbelieving world with their hard hearts, darkened understandings, futile minds, runs after all kinds of iniquity that ought not to exist in God's universe. This verse speaks of the unbeliever's actions that flow out of their inner person. Because of who they are and how they think, this is how they live. They have become callous. It's kind of a summary of verses 17 and 18. The world is callous to God. And if you've ever worked hard with your hands, maybe digging with a shovel, or for the kids playing on the monkey bars, you maybe developed a callus or two on your hands where it gets kind of hard and the skin there is hard and insensitive. You know, usually a callus forms after you get a couple of blisters, and then after you get these calluses, you no longer get blisters anymore. The work that once you were once sensitive to, right, that once would have caused blisters, that once would have caused pain, you're no longer sensitive to when you have calluses. And callus is a way to describe how the world becomes hardened and insensitive towards God and towards sin. If you continue to ignore your conscience, it will harden, and eventually it can get so hard that it doesn't even trigger anymore when you sin. You know, a good example might be somebody who smoked marijuana. Maybe if you've ever smoked marijuana, the first time you smoked marijuana, you thought, I can't believe that I did drugs, right? And your conscience is bothering you, and you're going, man, I did this, and it was wrong. I probably shouldn't have done this. And, you know, maybe not everyone thinks that, but I think this might be a good example. But if they continue to smoke marijuana over time, they can get to the place where their conscience doesn't even bother them at all about it. They just smoke it, and it's no big deal. It's just totally fine. That's the idea of being callous. You lose the capacity to feel. You could lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment is another idea in this word. The callousness of the Gentiles meant that the natural restraints were removed, and therefore they handed themselves over to all kinds of degrading activities. Men give themselves over to sin because of their hard hearts, and then God gives men over to sin because of their sins. And I want you to see that. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 again. Men hand themselves over to sin because of their hard hearts, and then as punishment, God gives them over to those sins. And so if you're back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 again, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it goes from there to talk about these men who suppress the truth. But if you ask, how is God's wrath revealed, or in what way is his wrath revealed against these men, you'll see that it's not talking about, in Romans, the wrath of God in hell, although that surely will come as well. God's wrath in Romans 1 is revealed in that God gives people over to worship things other than God. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And just skip to the end of verse 27 there. "Receiving in their own persons the penalty due their error." The wrath of God, in the context of Romans, is the sin itself. And yet the full penalty for that sin awaits a future day. And you see that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And so in Romans, the wrath of God in that context is that God hands people over to live in these degrading and debased sins. He gives them a debased mind to continue living in sins that are not fitting, and they bear the penalty of their sin in the committing of those sins. In Ephesians, it's the people themselves who give themselves over to sin because of their callousness. And in Romans, it's God who gives them over, and both are true. Men give themselves over to their sins, and God gives them over. Men harden their hearts, and God hardens their hearts. Both are true. And in Ephesians, the sins which people give themselves over to are sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. One source said that sensuality is a lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Another source said it's the performance of blatant acts with no consideration of personal standards or social sanctions. It's doing something openly with no shame. The idea is that such a one has no sense of public decency, no concern for their own respect, and no thought of others, never mind God. The term refers to all kinds of immoral living, but usually it refers to sexual immorality, immorality in the sexual realm. The men of Sodom demonstrated this characteristic as they pressed to find Lot's door, even after the angels had blinded them. And Paul was afraid that this kind of sin would happen in one of his churches. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Again, in a text we read earlier, Jesus says that sensuality comes from the wickedness of our hearts, Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." That's sensuality. The practice of every kind of impurity flows out of sensuality then. Impurity here can literally be dirtiness or uncleanness, the foulness of a wound, or it can refer to moral impurity, moral uncleanliness, as it does here. And here Paul says it's every kind or all sorts of impurity. And it's best to see this kind of as a broad concept of impurity. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "God has not called us to impurity or for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification." This is not how a Christian should act. And so if you're here today and you're caught up in any kind of sexual sin or impurity of any kind, and I don't even want to go into specifics because of the children that are here, but if you are caught in any kind of sexual sin or impurity of any kind, you need to know that you're acting more like an unbeliever than a believer. And you need to stop it. You need to kill it. You need to put it off. And this exhortation of this passage is for you today. No longer walk just as the Gentiles walk. Stop living like an unbeliever. And if you're unable to stop, or if it keeps coming back, you need to seek help from another Christian or one of the pastors. It's not okay to be involved in one of these sins. Sensuality and impurity is not okay. Even if that sensuality and that impurity is just in the futility of your mind, it's not okay as a Christian, and you need to turn from it and repent and put it away. The Gentiles chase after these things, it says, with greediness. And the idea is that they do so with a continual lust for more. It could be translated covetousness. And because the pleasures of sin are passing and empty, the unbeliever is never satisfied. They always want more. And so I just want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, to a very parallel passage to ours, where it shows us that greed, that this covetousness is idolatry. It's worshiping something other than God. So Colossians chapter 3, start at verse 5. Really an exhortation for us. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed is idolatry. Wanting more of something is worshiping something other than God. And so you're supposed to consider those things dead. Consider them gone. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And so, brothers and sisters, again, this is God's command for us today. God's command is, do not live like an unbeliever if you are indeed a believer. We must think differently. We must act differently. And in telling us this, Paul has given us a picture of the unbelieving world from God's perspective. Their hearts are hard towards God and His Word. There's an ignorance in them, a willful, deliberate ignorance that keeps them from the life of God. Being alienated from the life of God, their understanding is darkened, which causes them to live in futility with a certain purposelessness, with a chasing after the wind, because life without God is vanity of vanities. This describes each and every person apart from God's saving grace. This hardness and darkness and futility is what God must overcome in anyone who He's going to save. If God does not save, there's really no remedy for this estate. If God does not intervene, man will continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And you might say, well, Mike, I know a lot of people and who are unbelievers, but they don't necessarily walk in sensuality and impurity. And I grant it, it's true. Not every unbeliever is given over to a debased mind on the level of verse 19. But every unbeliever lives for vanity and emptiness. Every unbeliever worships someone or something other than the true God. They might not even call it worship, but they love, they value, they live for something other than God. And they do so in rebellion against Him. And it's only the common grace of God, the very God that they're rebelling against, that restrains them from rushing headlong into even greater and greater sins. And if you're here today and you're not saved, this text speaks directly to you. And I would not expect you to believe it. I would rather expect you to deny it and think that you're stronger than God. I would expect you to have a hard heart even now as I begin to talk to you. I would expect you to cling to your ignorance and to your idols. I would expect you to love the darkness more than the light. But I also believe that God is more powerful than your depravity, and He can open your blind eyes. He can even save the most stubborn one. He has promised to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And so I ask you to turn from your wicked ways, turn to Jesus Christ, turn from your idols, and turn to God through Jesus Christ. Why would you pay the penalty for your own sins when Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin for everyone who will believe in Him? And He has promised that all who call upon His name will be saved. And so I urge you to flee from this dreadful estate that you're in. Come to Jesus, and if you do, God will forgive all your sinful deeds, all your sinful words, and all your sinful thoughts. And if you're here today, and you indeed are a Christian, rejoice that God has intervened to save you from this estate. His grace overcame your resistance. He has delivered you from futility and emptiness. Do not return to it. Run 100% the other way. Let your mind be renewed by the Word of God. Do not think like you once thought, and do not act like you once acted. Flee from every kind of sin and live and worship God alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this text that calls us to live differently, Lord. We remember, those of us who are saved, how we used to live, and in the sins and sensuality, impurity, our thinking, the emptiness of our lives before salvation. Thank you for overcoming that by your power and grace, Lord. And for those who are here today who aren't saved, Lord, we just pray that you would work to save them, to overcome this in them, Lord, and make this a place where people are saved, where eyes are opened, where hard hearts are softened by your grace, by your word, by your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.